2009 national crisis, Bible study lesson number 51, March 18th, 2009. My job to communicate to you the Word of God in a way that will help you to understand, apply Bible doctrine, not just to give you information that may be fascinating to you. We've been looking at Samuel. Samuel was a great man in history. Scripture makes that very, very clear to us. Samuel's career was summed up basically up to a certain point. A 40-year period is summed up in three verses. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. His return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Right, Samuel is now, as we point out to you, 70 years of age, approximately, I believe. Based upon the information I have, I would think that's a very good age. I've already explained that to you. He makes the same mistake Eli does, except he does this in the area of establishment life instead of the area of spiritual life. So making them priests as Eli did to his sons, running the temple, or the tabernacle, I should say, and the worship there, where they robbed the people of their sacrificial offerings. He made his son administrative judges in establishment life. Verse 3 said, his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted justice. His sons were corrupt, dishonorable people. They represent much of what we see in the world today. We live in a land where there's little righteousness, little justice, and almost no judgment, based upon integrity and honor with our entire country. All the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. He'll make us a king to judge us, that we can be like the other nations. 40 years of ministry was repudiated just like that by the elders. 40 years of giving them just government was repudiated. Move aside, you're an old man, your sons are corrupt, you're failing. We need to get rid of you. So Samuel wasn't true. Samuel's judgeship wasn't true because his judgeship was given to him by God, not by man. In fact, Samuel is going to live for another close to 20 years. 18 years according to Usher's dates, or more. Actually longer than that, because you've got from the period down to where Samuel anoints David to be king, but you've got 18 years between the period of the fact when Saul is anointed and when Saul is put aside for him. So where you're going. Samuel will live into his 90s. He had repudiated long before that by the patriarchal elders of the land. Establishment truth, partial deliverance from the Philistines, life much better under Samuel, has got everybody in the comfort zone of life, but not in the spiritual zone of life. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the praise of Jesus. teach any word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your word will not return void, but accomplish that which you designed for. We ask you to sanctify it in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We live in a day and age where you need to look to God and trust God. Every day the papers are filled with more bad news. If you can get a paper, yesterday ended the Seattle Post Intelligencer, a paper that was good about 150 years ago in Olympia, Washington, and moved to Seattle, Washington in 1863. After the editor in Olympia had been shot to death and the presses were sold, another man moved it up here. Crime and violence is around us. Terrorism continues. 4:30 this morning, cut the news on to get the weather report. The first thing I heard was that the police had sealed off three streets there, just about a mile from where my wife works, for a suspicious package. It's about time we're ready to go out the door. They said there was an all clear. Freeway separated from it. But all kinds of situations, all kinds of panics going on. Now has McElvain, the McElvain Intelligence Advisor, which is an in-depth monetary, economic, geopolitical, and precious metal analysis. March 2009, the crisis deepens fear, tyranny, and economic depression. And he says, the problem of fear. I read this when I picked it up yesterday. Started through it, and I thought how fitting this was for where we left off and what we'll be looking at with Samuel. There's much to be fearful about in the world, which is clearly spinning out of control in our time. Terrorist attacks can happen anywhere, anytime, anyone. This writer recently met a very wealthy man in Mexico City whose 14-year-old son had been kidnapped by narco-terrorists. He had after paid his ransom, they killed his son. There's much one can be afraid of in the economic financial realm as stock and real estate prices plummet, as 401ks, pension funds, and life savings evaporate, as jobs by the millions disappear, as people's debt rises even as they can no longer pay their bills. For millions of Americans on the brink of bankruptcy and or losing their homes, life can be very stressful, depressing, and frightening. No parent who has ever struggled with the out-of-control teenager involved in rebellion, drugs, sex, and other destructive behavior growing out of our collapsing culture knows the helplessness of not being able to control events and the fear of the next crisis, confrontation, or blow-up. When one contemplates America's moves to the political left, the accelerating loss of our freedoms, the end of so many of our constitutionally guaranteed protections from government control over our lives, one can become very anxious or fearful. Anyone who has ever waited for the outcome of a major life-threatening surgery or awaiting the life or death results of medical tests has some idea of what fear is like. Indeed, we do not live in a world where fear is on the rise and could even become the norm. Think about what he said. We do live in a world where fear is on the rise and could even become the norm. Here's how to play out when death is imminent. Friends of this writer who have fought in combat in World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Iraq, Afghanistan, or wherever, with friends dying around them in sudden death and ever-present reality, have had to learn to live with fear, not let it paralyze them and still function normally. This writer has been more than a few very frightening situations, as we have many of our leaders. Once in Rhodesia in 1979, terrorists blew up a World War store, killing almost 200 people just a few hundred yards from where the writer was standing. Yes, it was called fear. Another time, an 8-foot incredibly deadly black mamba snake slithered within a few feet of this rider in southern Angola. Then I came in while scuba diving a large kelp bed off the Catalina Island. This rider's tank got badly entangled in the kelp plants about 50 feet underwater with only 5 minutes of air left. After about 10 minutes, his tank became even more entangled. I heard a still small voice say to me, "If you panic, you will die." The last 2.5 minutes, I broke through 8 or 10 of the very thick kelp vines, and when I hit the surface, there was zero air in my tank. Another close call, yes, it was called fear. On occasion, flying from Boston to Denver on United Airlines, the engines experienced a light explosion called fire right outside my window. We were flying over Massachusetts Bay. The pilot came in the intercom and told us that the engine had backfired, not to worry, that we were returning to the airport to have it checked out. However, we forgot to turn off the switch when he was talking to the control tower, and I could hear his conversation with the airplane hooked up in the armrest. He was telling the control tower it was a mayday crisis and he wasn't sure he could make it back to the airport. The next 10 minutes as we slowly circle around the bay were the longest of my life. It didn't happen. We approached the runway to see dozens of fire trucks and ambulances. Lined up on both sides of the runway were flashing red lights. We did land safely and the ground never felt so rhythm in my feet. Yes, it was called fear. No, but everything was danger. There have been times of fear in life. Event driving, short term or acute fear triggered by sudden extreme danger. I imagine all the people trapped in the Taj Mahal Hotel in Mumbai, India during the 3-day siege by Pakistani terrorists in December must have felt. There was long-term chronic fear, such as people who lived for years in the cruel dictatorships, but then like the Nazis, the communists, or Robert Mugabe in Zimbabwe. This man, our Christian friend, who lived under the tyrannical communist regime of Nikolai and Elena Ceausescu in Romania. My friend Dimitri Bideman was a pastor and a Bible smuggler over a 20-year period, smuggled hundreds of thousands of Bibles from the West of Romania into Russia. He was arrested, interrogated, imprisoned, and tortured on a number of occasions. He and his family and other Christians lived on the specter of a sudden knock on the door at midnight by the secret police, interrogations, beatings at police headquarters, which would follow up many lifetime scars on Dimitri's body. I once asked Dimitri how he and his family had friends handled the long-term chronic fear. His answer was twofold. First, he said, we developed a great sense of humor and learned to laugh at virtually everything. Every damn outrageous, dangerous, and wicked thing that the communist government did, we learned to laugh at and make fun of and see the humorous side of the bizarre action. Secondly, he said that they really learned to trust God with their fear. In the most intense of situations, God would replace their fear with inexplicable peace, calm, and strength in their hearts and minds. He described how Dimitri was arrested and being interrogated, beaten by the police as they tried to find out the names of other Christians in his Bible smuggling network. He had incredible peace come over him even as he was on the floor being kicked by a very cruel officer, the chief interrogator. He remembered praying that God would help him and do something to stop the man, then passed out as the interrogator left him lying in a pool of blood. When he woke, he was in a chair with several police behaving kindly to him, cleaning his wounds, giving him water, and acting very apologetically. They released him with an aisle in front of his home. He later learned that the man who had been beating him had walked into the other room and instantly dropped dead, even communists in fear. And they were so terrified of Dimitri's God. And we read about there are many things today one can be fearful of: the economy, health issues, financial pain, terrorism, a repressive government, and much more. But the Romanian formula of fight fear seems to be worth consideration. Learn to laugh at, see the inner side of everything bad, and trust God for everything. Good or bad, it's a lot better than living in fear, anxiety, stress, or jumping out of a window. One of the quotes from Don Michael Landis, March 2009, Intelligence Advisor. Fear. Laugh at fear and trust God, Dimitri said to him. I remember my friend Colonel Porteous, United States Air Force, Congressional Medal of Honor recipient, 6.5-year prisoner of war, North Vietnam. Tell the story, which I heard him tell several times over the years. The man was beaten, the man was tortured. One morning, or one day, I don't remember what time of day it was exactly, after he had been beaten, he heard the guard outside his door and heard the noise out there and realized that the sergeant had come down for whatever reason, had just slugged or slapped, face slugged in the head or whatever. Hit, I don't know exactly how he described it, but that was the reality of it. His guard. And then he realized, he started to laugh, he said, because he got to thinking about it. This man had never been to McDonald's restaurant. This man had never been to a baseball game. This man had never, one of the things he had done is God had allowed him to fly to all these wonderful airplanes that the United States had developed, and all the things he'd been through. He said he started to laugh because he realized that just as the guard would strike him, and the NCO would strike the guard, and the captain would strike the NCO. Like a man coming home and kicking his dog after a bad day at work, so to speak. He started, and the last one, well, they thought he'd gone crazy when he came in and found him laughing so hard, they left him alone for some time. But laughter. He realized the humor of it. The guard struck him no more than a man kicking out of a dog when he came home from work at night. That's what he meant to the guy. It was all he knew. Fear. Fear can destroy us all. Fear is an ever-present danger that we must deal with. And that's just to trust in man with all our heart and lead not to our own understandings and all our ways acknowledge him, we shall direct that path, utilizing the faith that is real. We first went into the Samuel here in 1 Samuel 7:17. And the turn was to Robert Fernandez's house, and they judged Israel, and they built an altar of the Lord. The final word of Samuel's permanent residence was in Ramah, the place of his birth where he had built an altar to worship God. As I point out to you, he had started his full-time ministry at the age of 30, the death of Eli, and 40 years had gone by because he was now classified as an old man, a great old man, that's the age of 70. This was the place of his birth where he built an altar to worship God. The town held a small nucleus of saved Israelites who were spiritual followers of Samuel's teaching. And therefore their worship can serve God. First Samuel 9:6. He said, this is the city of the man of God. He is an audible man. All that he said cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither for adventure. He can show us our way that we should go. Saul was out looking for some lost jackasses. The servant told him, there's a man of God living in this town. Let's stop in there. Let's stop for a visit. Verse 12. And the answer said, he is, behold, he is before you, make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people day in the high place. And as soon as you be in the city, you shall go straightway find him before he comes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he come. Because he has brought the sacrifice, and afterwards to eat that may be bidden. Now therefore get you up. For about this time, you shall find him. Now, look at verse 22. And Samuel took Saul his servant and brought them to the parlor and made them the chiefest place among them that were bid, which were about 30 persons. This was a holy day, religious day in Israel, feast day. The people were gathered to sacrifice the altar, and Samuel went up. Priest of God. We find 30 of the most spiritual believers were invited to the building near the altar to eat and feast with Samuel. Rabbi Jarkai considered this to be just a round number, that there could have been a few more or a few less. Josephus recorded 70 people were present. And if he was right, this would not imply a scriptural error, but that others may have shared the feast from outside the small building. It could have been the court of the women, equivalent to in the temple there, the women eating outside, the men inside. They could have been some of these young training men from the school of the prophets. But the most about 70 people gathered on this day with Samuel the prophet. Only about 70 people in all of Israel. Samuel had also started a school of the prophets called the Company, Hebrew Chibel, L-C-H-E-B-E-L, the prophets, the Hebrew Nabai, N-A-B-I-Y, and over 200 years later still existed as the sons of the prophets, 1 Samuel 10:5. After that, they shall come to the word of God, one of the gifts of the first things that shall come to pass, when thou art come to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. Verse 10, when they came near to the world, behold, a company of the prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon them, and he prophesied among them. They're also known as the sons of the prophets, 1 Samuel 10:5. And then with 1 Kings 20:35, let's look at 1 Kings 20:35, where we find the company of prophets called the sons of the prophets. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor, the word of God smite me, I pray thee, and I refuse to smite him. 2 Kings 2, 3, 5, and 7. So when Bethel came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from that end of days? And yea, I know it. Hold your peace. Verse 5. And the son of the prophets of Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away the master that end of days? And yes, yea, I know it. All right, so by the time of the day of Elijah, there were a school of the prophets, the sons of the prophets were getting all the training ministry still existed. And this now then at Bethel, at Jericho, verse 7. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they stood by Jordan. Verse 15. And the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, and they said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha, and they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Samuel had trained some men for the ministry, and the training ministries went on. Men were prophets not only foretold the future, but prophets also were given scriptural information to communicate. Steve. There was an equivalent of a school of prophets, a training ministry that Samuel carried out during this 40-year period. It created a group that became known at that time, known as the Company of Prophets. Samuel was faithful to God and the teaching of the Word of God, even though he found few who were truly interested in the things of God. Now, if I'm in Edwards Bible Dictionary 1966, says Samuel took measure to make his work of restoration permanent as well as effective for the moment. For this purpose, he instituted companies or colleges of prophets. Samuel was faithful, and they came to Samuel, and they said to Samuel, we want you to give us a king, that we can be like the other nations. Your sons have failed us. They're out of line. They're not doing their job, and because they're not doing their job, and because you're getting older, you can't do it all. We want to stop being God's people, is what they're really saying. We want to be like the pagan nations around us. They didn't verse it that way, but that's what it was. The elders of Israel, the council, the equivalent of our Congress today, or the Confederation days, what we know as the Continental Congress, would be a closer look at it. What a sad, sad commentary that they came to this old man of God. A pastor friend of mine's church was split earlier this year. Don't know any details about it, except he's a man who's trying to study and teach the Word of God and been doing it for years, paid his dues in many places. Faithfulness. He wasn't doing some things the way they wanted him done. He wasn't willing to bend around. He thought it was not the way he should be bending in. He walked out and split up and formed another group. How many times have I seen that happen? Now, at some place of random, we were appointed to one of the heads of the tribes, and fathers of houses and family of Israel, the principal persons of age and authority. They met together, made a decision, they had a council meeting. And they came to Samuel and the Ramah, the place of his nativity and abode, where they had brought up and judged Israel, and they were in a very respectful body that up to address him. Samuel and the Ramah, and I said, we're not in our ways, we'll make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. Alright, his angels never approached him, and they had become into a brother with it. The reason why he should be removed from his office, but he was not disqualifying for that, but rather having gained by easy experience was more fit for it. May not be able to ride the circuit as formally. Son ran out of my ways, and he had made judges. This is a better reason the family might have asked for a question. I'd only decided to remove them from their place and rested content with that, and they would have been okay. But they use this as an excuse to make their push and make a king the judges like all the nations. They want someone to rule over them as a sole monarchy, to go in front of them in battle as their general, as well as administrative justice to them by hearing and trying cases of their judge. They should have a mission to cover their views and make their motion more acceptable to Samuel. Well, they were desirous of them as having a king, and by their appearing in pomp and splendor, wearing a crown of gold, clothed in ragged apparel, sepulcher in his hand, dwelling in a stately palace, keeping a splendid court, but tittered with a grand retinue, as the rest of the nation about them had for a long time. So John Gill sees it, and I agree with Dr. Gill. The first kings were ruled over in the times of Abraham, as far as fairly described in Scripture, but the kings, of course, go back undoubtedly to the pre-flood days, to the antediluvian period of the nations, because there were wars, and there was a war moving back then. Even though Abraham and these countries had kings, Cicero says all the ancient nations had their kings to whom they were obedient. Israel had God for their king in a peculiar manner, though. They were different. They rejected Samuel. But this displeased Samuel, and when he said, "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now, I want you to understand what's going on. Samuel came into a nation and rose up 40 years before when there was no justice in the land. He saw all the terrible things that's happened. For 40 years, Samuel has been the equivalent of the watchman around in Ezekiel 3:16-21, where it says, "It came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman of the house of Israel, therefore hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning from me. Now, son, to the wicked thou shalt surely die, thou givest him no warning, thou speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require to him." My apologies. And if he warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul again when the righteous man that turned from his righteousness and commit iniquity. And thou hast told him to die before he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sins, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. His blood will require upon him, nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, and the righteous sin not. He will not say he shall surely live, because he is warned, also thou hast delivered thy soul. In the Old Testament, the watchman in the wall was a man set up by God to warn the people, to warn believers to turn to God, not die, set unto death, to stand up and proclaim truth to the nation. Throughout the many years of our teaching ministry, I often been criticized for emphasis upon potential judgment of God upon the United States of America. And the people have accused me over the years of being a pessimist. They say they teach the doctrine of doom and leave the believer with no real hope for health, wealth, and prosperity in eternal life. Now, I fully realize and realize down through the years that because of the amount of personal freedom, individual prosperity that's been in this nation, it's been hard for a lot of believers to look at the potential dark side of life now with the economic crisis that we're in. The losses of changing of our country so greatly since 9/11. And the people are beginning to wake up. When someone is young and alive and started out in life on their own, they want to think about success, prosperity, tranquility in their home, their job, and the nation. Their life wants security of home, a bank account, good credit, close friends, plan to serve your life, and the future looks bright. This is natural, we realize it. But the emphasis of the values are kept in the terroristic world and not on the values of spiritual life. Recognize that there is a man whose young Christians assess the responsibility of the bride of which some of the 10 seven men of services may even send it out of his own purview. But still, the emphasis is primarily upon the temporal and material world, and not upon spiritual values and their daily living. Until things get bad, then fear can take over. Now, we're dealing with some serious doctrine. We're going to be looking once again at God's writs of indictment against the nation in great detail. We have given you before the doctrine of the watchman. God selected certain believers who are members of the human race to serve as his watchmen within certain nations. Ezekiel 3:16-17a. For these watchmen are in the nation that are set aside by God to be a cry nation to him. The house of Israel was a priest nation. And the only priest nation. B. Israel was the most unique nation in history because it was chosen to represent God on earth as a priest nation. Exodus 19:3-7. This is review, so I'm not going to give you all the scriptures. I want you to look them up for yourselves. So as a priest nation, Israel was responsible for the evangelization of the lost world. Exodus 33:19. Israel was responsible for the preservation of the word of God and for the instructing of believers in the doctrine of spiritual life. Leviticus 23:2-3. Israel was also responsible for teaching of God's temporal life truth to believers and unbelievers alike. Leviticus 25:10. Totally, this dispensation of all the family of God, also known as the dispensation of grace of God the Father. All believers are made priests to God regardless of national citizenship. 1 Peter 2:5-9 and Revelation 1:6. Now, during this dispensation, Israel is not God's representative upon earth, but stands under judgment of God awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when they rejected the first advent. Zechariah 12:10 and Revelation 1:7. Israelites may be saved. There's no distinction between men and Gentile Christians during this dispensation. Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11. C. God specifically sent Paul to the Gentiles to establish that Gentile Christian nations would carry out the functions that once belonged to Israel throughout this dispensation. Acts 28:25-31, compared to 9:3-6, with verses 11-16, Romans 11:13. Now, a lot of people are upset because they don't realize that there's no distinction today between a saved Jew and a saved Gentile. And the deal of this direction is both are direct blessings from God as members of the royal family of God. We're not living in the dispensation of Hebrews. We're living in the dispensation of the royal family of God, the dispensation of grace of God the Father, as Paul called it. No, there was a command to pray for the national leaders so the nation can function as a crown nation, 1 Timothy 2:1-5. Even these rulers and those other men become instruments of God's justice within crown nations because they preserve the freedom essential for believers to fulfill their priestly and ambassadorial functions, Romans 13:1-7. Now, for our believers, the crown nation must obey the mandates of God when they are in direct conflict with the laws of man, Acts 5:29. Each believer must be prepared to give a Bible doctrine answer to every nation that asks about the God in which he has his hope. 1 Peter 3:15. Each nation responsibility includes for our missionary outreach as well as evangelism, Christian life teaching and temporal life teaching within the nation, Matthew 28:19 and 20, Acts 1:5-8, compared to Acts 20:27, 2 Timothy 2:1-4, I'm sorry. Our nation must not practice national anti-Semitism because God still claims Israel as his nation, Genesis 12:1-2. So primarily anti-Semitism produces judgment from God in a nation, Genesis 12:3. Two, Christians are to carry the gospel of salvation to racial Israelites as well as the Gentiles, Acts 20:21, Romans 1:16. So three, the Father has a great future designed for Israel, which begins at Christ's second advent. Point three, the watchman this dispensation is a special spiritual gift of a divine communicator and his ear. pastor teacher and with the gift of teacher of the Word of God. Ephesians 4, 11 and following, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, Acts 13, 1. Revelation 2, 1, 8, 12, 18, 3, 1, 7, 14. And he is to teach the entire Word of God, not just certain portions of it, Acts 20, 27. Though the watchman is not just to communicate in any country, but in one as a time for our nation's status, Ezekiel 3, 17, 8, Isaiah 52, 8, 1 Samuel 6, I'm sorry, Isaiah 62, 6, 56, 10. Jeremiah 6, 17, Ezekiel 33, 7, and 9. So this means that the responsibility of evangelize the lost, teach Christian real life doctrine, temple life doctrine, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, law for the home citizens of the nation. Then vile and evil, Ezekiel 3, 17. Though this warning must come from that which is proclaimed in the Word of God, not from human viewpoints, that the citizens can know that the warning came from God, Ezekiel 3:17b. Alright, the watchman is to warn the unbeliever and the believer who is involved in evil that will lead to God's judgment, the culmination which will result in the death of the unbeliever, Ezekiel 3:18a. If the believer repents, he can be spared divine judgment. And the unbeliever can be saved and receive eternal life, Ezekiel 3:18b. But if the believer does not repent, he will die. If the unbeliever does not repent, he will die in his unbelief and be eternally lost, Ezekiel 3:18c. So if the communicator fails to warn the unbeliever his need to turn to his evil, the communicator will be judged for his failure to suffer the destruction of the nation, Ezekiel 3:18d. When God takes down a nation, if the watchman of the land will not warn that nation of what's going to happen, potential for it, if there's not revival in the land, they will pay for it. They will suffer with all the rest at the fall of the country. D. If the unbeliever does not repent after being warned, he will suffer judgment, but the communicator is scared from being judged with the unbeliever because he has the warning, Ezekiel 3, he's given the warning, Ezekiel 3:19. The same is true in dealing with the reversionistic believer. So, point one, this is not the danger of the loss of salvation of the communicator because all believers are given Christ, 1 Peter 1, 3-5, 1 Corinthians 3, 10-15. This is the center of death which the believer is saved, but his life on earth is ended because he failed to function in a Christian responsibility, 1 John 5:16. Point 5, the communicator is the watchman is also warned to warn the believer. When he becomes involved, either you warn the unbeliever, you warn the believer. And if the watchman fails to warn the believer to turn from his evil, the watchman will die the center of death during the destruction of the nation, Ezekiel 3:20b. But if the watchman warns the believer to repent of evil, he will not die in some death, even if the nation is destroyed by God, Ezekiel 3:21. Possibly a believer who dies filled with the Spirit is given the doctrine of dying grace. I went back and looked at this passage again quickly for you there to remind you of the importance of the watchman of all. So you see the awesome responsibility that goes with the spiritual gift of divine communicator to teach the truth of the Word of God and the word of the evil that can bring about the destruction of a nation. I do not believe that the United States of America, that the people within it are going to turn back to God because of the temporal life problems, testing, and judgments that we face today. From 1929 to 1941, this nation suffered one of the greatest depressions in history. Bankruptcies, massive loss of property, they refused to turn back to God. the Great Drought that brought about a lot of starvation in the Dust Bowl. From 1941 to 1945, we fought the bloodiest war in world history, and this nation did not repent of its evil. We suffered our first military defeat during the Korean Red Chinese War. Because our political leaders did not have the courage to listen to generals like Douglas MacArthur, George S. Stratemeyer, was chief of the Air Force under MacArthur, and knew what had to be done to win the war. We suffered our second great defeat in the Vietnam War, then we did not suffer any major military defeat at all. We suffered a moral defeat in which we fled in fear from that teacher, negotiating with the bloodiest mass murder in the history of the world, Mao Zedong. Opportunities to repent, and we failed to do so. Now, these military losses came not because of battles, but as a result of the last will to fight, a total war. When I have ever been examining why God destroys crown nations and how He destroys them, I believe this is the fulfillment of my responsibility as a watchman. Power to communicate the word of the living God. What you do with the doctrine will be up to you individually. There are many people who do not believe that the United States can be destroyed before the rapture of the church. My ask for you is to show me chapter and verse in the account of Scripture. It's now been almost 40 years ago since I sat in the little hospital auditorium on a nice warm Sunday evening and listen to a pastor teacher stand up and say quite plainly, I think it was 71, so that's just a little short of 40 years, 38 this year. If I got my year right, I'm pretty sure I do. The pastor stated there's not a single verse of the Bible that guarantees the United States will be in existence at the day of the rapture. He was a watchman around at that time trying to wake America up. It's possible that we were the cubs of Ezekiel 38:13. Possibility. I've taught that. Look at Ezekiel 38:13 for a moment. Shemabidin and the merchants of Tarshish with all the other lands thereof. So saying to you, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered that company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a spoil? Myself and other students of prophecy believe this is quite possible. But then we take it into context, we must recognize at that point the nation's powers to stop the Russians' advancement against Israel. We can only protest with words and empty force. They are merchant nations without military strength and military power. I don't believe in this country living under the misguided concept that the church must pass through part of all the great tribulation, but this does not have to do with the United States of America. Even if they were right, I'm convinced from hundreds of verses they're wrong, it would still identify the doctrine we're going to be studying. Now, I'm not going to study all the indictments in chronological order of Scripture because this would mean we'd begin with the indictment against the involvement of the United Nations. That's found in Genesis chapter 11. Tower of Babel. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come, and judgment must begin at the house of God. If the first beginning of us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? This verse makes clear the fact that God's first indictment is against revisionistic believers before He begins to judge the nations. Now, we've taught the doctrines of spiritual revisionism before. Simple language, spiritual reversionism is a backsliding kind of believers who have abandoned the Christian life and are living in cosmic darkness. They operate without the power of the Spirit, and they operate without Bible doctrine resident in their soul. Many of these believers have been learning the same philosophy of health, wealth, and prosperity described in Revelation chapter 3. and they don't recognize the other version of them. Now, we'll be dealing with God's indictment of a nation. All right, let's explain the word indictment. One is a technical legal term and must be understood in a legal context. Two, it comes from an Latin French word, indite, inditer, which means to dictate. Three, in the English, in Middle English, I'm sorry, the Middle English, the word was indicting, indite, and meant to accuse. Five, modern English is a technical legal term. It means to charge a person with a commission of a crime, which is a violation of criminal law. Five, an indictment is a legal document listing the criminal charges that has been filed against the person, called in legal language the charges against the party. Six, an indictment of the crime nations, the charges that God the Father files against them in his courtroom of Adamic human history. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come. Kairos, K-I-R-O-S. Hote is subordinate in conjunction, translated because. Ho is the nominative, that's only H-O-T-I, then Ho is the nominative masculine, singular, definite article, the. Kairos, K-I-R-O-S is the nominative masculine, singular noun, for time. We don't have the Greek word kairos, C-H-R-O-S, from which we get our word for chronological time. Kairos means a fixed or definite time period, specific season. Here it is called a time period of a dispensation of the rival family of God, of a dispensation of the grace of God the Father. Now, this unique age in which we live, God's judgment always begins with believers, because the believer is God's personal priest and the kingdom of priests, Revelation 1:6. 1 Peter 2:5 and 9. And Bafer, to the Adamic human race, 2 Corinthians 5:20. The soldier in the right hand of God, 2 Timothy 2:4. The King James next we have the word just come. Does not appear in the Greek, as A.T. Robertson points out, his word pictures, because no predicate is supplied, nor to assume S-T-I-M meaning to get the clear translation of the verse, because the time now is. We'll be able to clear them for the time has come, though both are accurate. For the time now is. That's our dispensation, the age of the local church. The judgment must begin, 2 TOU + AIXASTHI, then 2 TO KRIMA, KRIMA. Now, the King James, the word out is reversed from the Greek for a smoother rendering. 2 TOU is the genitive neuter singular definite article. AIXASTHI is the genitive articular aorist middle infinitive of the verb ARCHO, meaning to begin. Because the aorist tense is used with the infinitive, we have punctiliary action, meaning a point of action. The point of time in a judgment begins in this dispensation. The middle verse, the subject is benefited by the action of the main verb. The articular infinitive means that the article is used with the verb to express purpose. T-R is the accusative neuter singular definite article, translated B. Krima, K-I-M-A, accusative neuter singular noun for judgment. Doctrinal translation. For the time now is. That is a mess, the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. That judgment must begin from the household of God. The household of God, Apo 2, Oku 2, Theu. APO plus OKIOU, TOU, and THEOU. Apo APO is a genitive preposition from, 2, TOU is a genitive masculine, singular, definite article, plus a cooler, YKOU, genitive masculine, singular, noun, translated out from the source of the household. And 2, then TOU, genitive masculine, singular, definite article, genitive showing of possession with this genitive masculine, singular, noun, thing, THEOU, for God. The time now is the dispensation of all the family of God, the dispensation of the grace of God, the Father, is also known as. And all judgment must begin out from the source of the household of God. And if it first began, I-E-I-D-E and P-O-T-O-N, I-D-E, proton. I-D-E-I plus D-E is a subordinate conjunction with a connective conjunction, translated, and F. Quota imperator plural is an order of accusative, neither singular pronoun or adjective. Use an adverb. The order denotes that we have a number, in this case for first. As an adverb, it would be translated firstly. And if at first, from us, APH plus he, not H-E-N-O-N, op, AP, is the genitive preposition. He, not H-E-N-O-N, is the first person plural genitive pronoun. Archetai, A-R-C-H-E-T-A-I, is understood in the Greek construction, but not written in the Greek. If it first begins from the source of us, what shall the end be? Tai, to, us. T-I-T-O, then T-O plus T-E-L-O-S. T-I-T-I is an adjective, neither singular nor adjective. Put it on an adjective. So an adjective would ask a question. T-O is an adjective, neither singular definite article. T-O-S, T-E-L-O-S, and not neither singular noun. Translation. And if it first began from the source of us, what shall the end be of them that have made up the gospel? Here we have T-O-N time plus A-P-E-I-T-H-O-U-N-T-O-N plus T-O-I and T-O-U, T-H-E-O-U, U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-I. Time is a masculine plural genitive definite article, usually a third person genitive masculine plural pronoun, and a nominal masculine plural relative pronoun and adjective. Translation of the ones that are born out A-P-E-I-S. I'm sorry, P-E-I-T-H-O-U-N-T-O-N is a genitive masculine plural, present active participle of the verb A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O. The present tense is continuous action at the present time. Here's the time of judgment. The active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb, and the subject is the non-believers. The participle describes the subject and the doers of the verb disobey. We keep on disobeying the responsibility to respond to the gospel. So doctrine respond translation, the gospel of God to through T-O-U-T-H-E-O-U-E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-N. Here's the day neither singular definite article plus two T-O-U genitive masculine singular definite article plus two T-H-E-O-U genitive masculine singular noun for God. E-A-G-G-E-L-I-O is the day of neither singular noun, and if judgment first begins from the source of us, the believers, what shall the end be of the ones who keep on disobeying the gospel of God? Alright, doctrine translation. For the time is, must the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, also known as the dispensation of all the family of God, and all judgment must begin from the source of the household of God. If it first begins from the source of us, the believers, what shall the end, that is the result, be of the ones who keep on disobeying the gospel of God? Judgment is here. This brings us to the doctrine of judgment of God in time, introduction. The doctrine of judgment of God in time, introduction. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for the Father every believer out of the slave market of sin, and we now belong to God the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Reading from the New American Standard. That each man remain the condition. I'm sorry, that's 7:20. My pages stuck together in just a moment. 6:20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. A. This carries with it the responsibility to glorify God as human body and human spirit, because we now belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, verse B, I read the old verse. No, the believer is thus under a mandate to serve God and not man, 1 Corinthians 7:23. You are bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. Put that with Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. One thing, the Lord Jesus Christ has been given our full authority over all judgment, John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. He exercises all administrative authority over all believers because he alone is their Savior. Ephesians 5:23-24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the center of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be the husbands of everything. With that, we're chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1:22-23. And he put all things subjection under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Moreover, the head of administrative authority of every believer, but is also the mediator between the believer and God. 1 Timothy 2:5. For I am mindful of the sincere, Romans 1:5-5. And also for the, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So also functions the defense attorney as well as the advocate to defend the believer from the charges that are presented against the Christian by Satan. 1 John 2:1. Now as from the beginning that we have heard, that we have seen with our eyes, we'll be in Christ 1:1-2:1. Children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I apologize for mistake in looking across the page that my Bible gets you. I'm sorry, I'm not perfect. With age, my eyes are not quite as good as they used to be. For our sons, not for ours only, but also for the sons of the whole world. He is our defense attorney because he has perpetuated the Father by his spiritual death, by his bearing the wrath of God in penalty for our sins, by his physical death, his burial, his resurrection. But under this, he guarantees the believer is free from condemnation of God's wrath, under which the unbeliever still stands. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation in which are in Christ Jesus, with John 3:36. We're running out of time, so I'll let you look that verse up for yourself. Father, thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.